Again tonight, we have a longtime friend of the ministry here sharing tonight, Pastor Don McClure, longtime Calvary pastor and current director of Calvary Way Ministries. Please join me in welcoming Pastor Don.
Good evening. Thank you very much. Wonderful to be back here with you and share with you once again. So why don't we pray and then we'll get to the Word together. Father, we do want to thank you again, praise you for your love. And as the body of Christ gathers together here this evening, we ask your blessing upon it. Lord, how you love us and all that you've done for us. Lord, the way that you have cared, not just creating us, but recreating us in Christ. Ever living to make intercession for us, presenting us faultless. Giving us the power and the life in your Holy Spirit. To overcome all the battles of life, to be with us always, to never leave us alone, to come for us so soon, to take us home, conform us into your image, and share your home with us forever and ever. How we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that tonight as we look to your word, that you would open our heart. And Lord, how we can respond to that. Lord, our part, we ask that you would take your word and that you'd feed us and strengthen us. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I want to read a little bit of it, beginning in verse 1, almost halfway through the chapter, but then we'll hone in on one little section of it together. Romans 6, 1. The Apostle Paul, of course, the writer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here in this wonderful book of Romans, largely a very theological book, one that the statements in it are ones that, as you look at it, they're quite astounding, some of them. But here Paul goes into a great study throughout the book of Romans of who we are in Christ, all the benefits that have happened to us, for us, all that Jesus accomplished for us, what he did when he died on the cross, all of its effects within our life. In the first part of here, Romans 6, he tells us something of our position in Christ, the place that we have with God. And some of the things that he has to say to a Christian, they ought to be something that is, we should almost stop and say, what? I beg your pardon? I didn't know that. They're pretty astounding statements here. As he tells us in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I don't know about you, but when I would read that, that's a pretty astounding statement. Something that we ought to stop there and say, what? I beg your pardon. Paul says, what about a Christian? He says, didn't you know that when you came to Christ, when you became a Christian, you are dead to sin. You died to sin. And you may be sitting there tonight and saying, I beg your pardon. Maybe your wife is nudging you in the thing. That ain't you, sugar. You know, or you may be thinking, I don't think I've died to sin. There's not much evidence of such a thing. But here Paul says, oh yes, you have. And then he goes on to say there, not only you died to sin. There he says, but when you were baptized unto Christ, you were baptized unto his death. That when you gave your heart to Christ and you found yourself immersed in him, And through that wonderful act in the sense of baptism, he says, when you were baptized into Christ, you died. And he says, not only that, he says, you got to know that you died, but also, as he says there in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. There he tells us, you know, that you got to know that you were crucified with Christ. And it's so important that a Christian know his death. He knows his baptism in a sense, that he was baptized into his death. That he also knows his crucifixion, that he died with Christ there. And then also that he would know his resurrection, that not only did when Jesus rose from the dead, so also he rose in Christ. And now these are all positional things. These are just three theological terms in one sense, but they are true of every single child of God. That when somebody receives Christ, their position before God, how God looks at them, it's the same for every single member of the body of Christ. Regardless of whether they were just born in Christ yesterday or they've walked and known and loved the Lord for 50 years. They may be incredibly different in their life and their behavior and all sorts of other factors, but in God's eyes, they're exactly the same. I have a daughter-in-law. Well, I guess several daughter-in-laws, but one of my daughter-in-laws, at least my mind is on right now. She's quite a wonderful girl. And she's wonderful for one reason. She's given us four grandsons, of which I'm extremely grateful for. And they're still talking about more, and which quite excites me. I think they're insane, but that's their own problem. I'm getting the children I want. So at any rate, though, but the interesting thing is, when she fell in love with my son, and when they were getting married, right at the same time, her parents decided, you know something, we want some more children. We didn't have enough. And so they went on and had, you know, and got pregnant with another child. And here at one point, here my daughter-in-law, and married to my son, she's having her own children, and now she ends up having a brother who is, you know, young enough to be her own child. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the two of these, they're very different. Here one of them doesn't know his name, address, phone number. He doesn't know how to eat by himself, has to be fed. Is not even housebroken. You know, it has to be changed. Has to be put to bed, put up. Everything has to be done for him. And yet the other one graduated already from San Jose State, magna cum laude. Extremely intelligent gal. Wonderful walk in the Lord. Very mature, very knowledgeable, very educated, very articulate. And yet you look at these two people, and yet in their father's eyes, they are both co-heirs. They both have the exact same position, though they are entirely different stages of life. One of them just kind of brand new in the world, doesn't know anything, can't do anything, can't perform anything, has no idea at all. And the other one not only knows it, but is also reproducing herself. And yet at the same time, their position is exactly the same. That's how God looks at you. That when you come to Christ, the day you come to Christ, you have a position in His heart and in His eyes. He says, you died to sin, even though there may not be any evidence of it. And your position in Christ, He looks at you and says, not only you died with Christ, but you're also risen with Him. You're also my child there. I mean, because of that, and because you've died, because you've been crucified with Christ, all of these are our position in Christ. We don't know it. We don't seem to understand it. That's why Paul so often, when he says, what, know ye not? Usually when Paul says that, it's because he realizes, well, obviously they don't know it. Look at the way that they're living. Look at the way they're behaving. They're still drooling. They're still doing all of these things. Their behavior is quite infantile, and yet they just need to realize, well, you've got to learn this. You get to find out more and more of who you are. The only difference between an immature Christian and a mature Christian is one has come to a knowledge of who they are and the benefits that have been given to them in Christ. And by faith, they're beginning to grasp them and utilize them within their life. But a little child, an immature child, can't grasp it yet. But it's still true for both of them. Same position. And so here after Paul talks about this position that we have, he then, though, moves on to some operative words. Because this is our position. Because my position is that I'm dead in Christ. Be my sin, I'm dead to sin. Because I died with Him. Because I've risen with Him. Because I belong to Him. And because of all this life and power that is given to me. Now, Paul, he turns to us, and in verse 11, he says, now, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Now he looks, because you have died to sin, now you need to reckon yourself to indeed be dead. Because this has been done, because this is who you are, because this is what is done for you, you need now to personally die unto it yourself. It's got to become your own personal thing. You see, the interesting thing in the Christian life, God can do an awful lot for us. Obviously. When you look there, not only created us, not only sent Christ into the world to die for us, not only was buried for us, not only rose for us, not only ascended for us, not only does he sit at the right hand of the majesty on high for us, not only does he present us faultless before the Father, not only will he again come back for us, take us home, give us a new body likened unto his, share all of eternal destiny with him, but he looks at us, and by and large, everything from his perspective he can kind of do, but now he looks at us and he says, there's a few things now you do because of what I have done. And if you do them, you'll grow. And the first one here, as he looks at, he says, you need to, first of all, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And here, basically, as Paul looks, he says, there is some choices that you need to be able to make within your life. And first of all, you just need, the first process here is to reckon yourself to be dead. Another word, reckon. It's a very simple sort of a word. It's almost like you might, get a picture of it. Maybe find some farmer sitting out here on his front porch. You walk by and say something about the world, and he can look at you and say, well, I reckon. I reckon that so. But the word reckon, all it essentially means is accept as fact. Yep, that's true. I accept that's true. What you just said is so. And that's essentially what the word reckon means. When Paul says to you, he says, because of the fact that you have died, now you just accept it as so. And that's a big problem for a lot of people for some reason. I think for good reason, but nonetheless, it's a huge problem of just accepting. When Paul looks at us and says, you died to sin, it never dies to you, but you can die to it essentially. There is the great process. A number of years ago, shortly after I became a Christian, I was in college. And I started going to the church that I went to. I met another fellow there, very friendly guy, became, friends with him. And then one time he invited me over to his home. And so I came over to his home. And he lived kind of on the other side of town. And when I get there, he lived in quite a home. It was a beautiful home. It was in Pasadena, down in Southern California. And it was a couple of acres. Very large house. Big U drive out front coming up to this big kind of a rambling sort of a home. Grass, moving all over, like a little park almost. Had a, big garage in the back and, servants quarters type of place there. Big swimming pool, tennis courts. And it was just gorgeous. And we're there, and so we swim and we hang out doing a few things, and we go and we're having lunch. And I'm kind of sitting there at this place. They said, man, this is, you got a nice place here. And they said, well, yeah, whatever. And I said, must have been nice growing up here. And he said, well, actually, I didn't grow up here. Oh, where'd you grow up? And he says, well, I'm adopted. And I actually came from Hungary. And he and his mother sat there, and they told me one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. Yeah, still heard since. But at any rate, what had happened? This wonderful family, godly parents, loved the Lord, had two children already, and God had blessed them tremendously. And one day it just came into their heart, instead of having more of their own children, they realized, there's a lot of children around the world that have no parents, have no home, they're orphans. And they ended up going down to an orphanage or an adoption agency in Los Angeles. And they dealt in foreign adoptions. They said, we would like you to look and see if you can find a child in one of your orphanages in foreign countries that you work with, that it seems very unlikely they will ever be adopted. They'll ever find a home. Would you do that? And we want to adopt them. And so they said, okay. And they went back, and they came back a little later, met with them and said, well, we probably the most unadoptable child we have. One of the most difficult ones we have. He says, we have an orphanage in Hungary. And in this orphanage, there is a boy. He's 7 years old, but he has already been placed in foster homes some 7 different times already. And each time he's been returned for various reasons. And at this stage in life, it's very unlikely anybody will ever come in and he'll ever be adopted. And sight unseen, knowing little more than almost the bad news on him, they said, we will take him. We will adopt him. And it was a very expensive process. And they had to pay all these fees for it. And then, of course, for somebody to fly over, handle all the paperwork on the other end, get everything done legal on both sides of the ocean, in a sense, then fly the boy, back here to the United States. And here, though, what had happened, though, the moment in time that that airplane landed in Los Angeles, literally there was a birth certificate that was all made out, and when the wheels landed in L.A., it was signed, sealed, and delivered. He was now their child. And they brought him home. There is he essentially adopted into their family. They went down, met him at the airport, and this is back in the days when you didn't have all the security problems, and they were able to go right there, but just the immediate family went down to the airport. Mom, dad, and the brother and sister. And they explained to him, he didn't really speak any English, they didn't speak any Hungarian, they learned what few words that they possibly could once they knew that this was a happening thing. And they decide, we've got to do everything we can just to welcome him in. And they go down, they gave him a new American name, English name, Harold. I don't know, I think he told me, but I don't remember his Hungarian name. But anyway, his name was Harold now. And so they come down, they introduce themselves to him. They did the very best they could to explain what had happened, how they'd adopted him, that they loved him, they wanted him, brought him into their family. He was now part of them. They did every possible way that they could to a 7-year-old to communicate this. And then as this is your mom, and this is your dad, and this is your brother, and this is your sister, and they bring him in the car and they drive him home to Pasadena to this house. And there they bring him to this estate, essentially there, but they decided on what they wanted to do the first day, because there was kind of an extended family of grandmas and grandpas and cousins and other relatives, that they wanted to have a little picnic there to welcome him and have everybody just kind of love on him and just make him accepted. And so they bring him home from this, and there he is where they've got this little picnic going on, a little barbecue in the backyard. And here is he's brought up into this thing and introduced, this is all your family. These are all your relatives. And he's kind of staring around looking at all this, and they could tell immediately that we're not connecting. He's not grasping onto this. But they go on, and they cook up these hamburgers for the kids, and they're all having a nice time and sharing, and they gave him, you know, toys and other things. But they go and give him a hamburger, put it on a little plate for him, and they notice they might have a problem the moment they handed him the hamburger, because as he took the hamburger and he gave it to him here, he grabbed hold of that plate in such a way, and then he backed off looking at everybody, holding on, guarding this hamburger. And the kids are saying, what's this? What's happening? And he said, well, maybe food was tough where he came from. We don't know, but don't worry about it. Let it go. So he goes over and he sits there in a corner where he could watch everybody while he's eating. And he's kind of there looking up and never takes his eyes off anybody, just going back and forth all over. And then the other kids, they get their hamburgers, and they all go over and sit, and I act, everything's fine. They're all sitting around him, and one of the kids next to him, he takes his eyes off his plate for a moment. As soon as he takes his eye off his plate, he reaches over and he grabs that hamburger and he pulls it back, puts it down his plate, and he makes a fist. He's ready to fight right now for that, you know, expecting the kid to come at him. And the kid says, hey, what are you doing? And then they look over and see what's going on, and they realize, okay, don't worry about it. Let him have it. Let him have it. It's okay. It's obviously that he's hungry. Came from Hungary. We should have known that. But at any rate, actually, I just thought of that one. But anyway, but here he's, you know, he did let him go. Don't worry about it. And so, okay, you know, so then another kid takes his eyes off his plate. Boom, grabs it, another fist. He backs off, he's in the corner, now he's got a couple of hamburgers. They let him go with this whole process. He couldn't understand, all I know is I'm getting all I can while I can, and nobody's fighting, and I don't know what's wrong with them, but he took it until he had 11 hamburgers. I don't know if he ate them all, but at any rate, they just figured, hey, whatever we got to do to let this kid know. He doesn't need to do this. Then they realized, didn't realize actually until the next morning, but they made another little mistake in the process of it. They had this beautiful home, but here they had his own room for him. They made a little sign on the outside, Harold, this is you, Harold, you're Harold. This is just how we spell your name, put a little thing on him, Harold, so he could realize this is Harold. And then they had they went in the room and they had all his clothes. They tried to buy enough clothes, figured out roughly what size he'd be, so they had a closet full of stuff and they had toys. And here's his own bed. He'd never had a bed. And here's all this stuff set up. And here, this is yours. You're part of our family. He's looking around just trying to figure out, what is this? They realize none of it's really registering with him. That night they all finally all go to bed, get tired. He falls asleep. They wake up the next morning. Mom goes in to cook some food, and there isn't any food. He had spent the entire night. They open up his door. He's sound asleep, but he had gone into the kitchen right off his room. and he took all the food out of every room and put it in his room under his bed, behind everything, in the closets, in drawers, packed all the food, and there was a whole bunch of food around him. They realized, man, this kid has had a tough life. And so they coaxed him and said, here, you can have, they let all the other food that wasn't perishable, you can have all of it, every bit of it. It's all yours. But the stuff that was perishable, they'll put notes on it. Harold, put it back in the refrigerator. You can go get it anytime you want to, but you got to keep it in there. They're looking at their dictionary trying to explain all this. You're not getting it. They thought they did okay until about a week later. They ended up having to buy a new bed because he'd put all the cheese in between his mattress. And they didn't find that right off. They found it within a week, though. But anyway, he just had all of these struggles in the sense of his identity. And it because of the fact that he looked there and he had this attitude almost, I don't know who this Harold guy is. I'm not Harold. Whoever Harold is, he might show up sometime. I'm out of luck. Because all he knew is, I'm not Harold. I'm somebody else. Now, whoever they think I am and talk to me like I am, act like I am, want to tell me they think I am, they're crazy. He couldn't grasp it. So he kept right on being whoever he was. All of his behavior, all of his attitude, all of his, the whole solutions, they realized this guy came from a, you know, survival of the fittest world, a dog-eat-dog world. This is where he came from. And it took him a while till one day he realized, I have been adopted. I have a new identity. I am not that person ever again. I have a new home. I am loved. I'm a part of a family. And they walk different. They talk different. They speak a different language. They have a different culture. They have a different behavior in which they solve their problems with. How they deal with the difficulties of life. They have an entire different thing. But once he began to grasp it, you may look and say, well, what do you do with this kid? Well, the first thing you got to do is just get him to reckon it so. Reckon it so. Come to the place you realize you have been adopted and your father knew who you were. But he paid all the price of it. Fully aware of the language you spoke, the behavior you had, the nature that was within you, how you solved your problems. Fully cognizant of every bit of it, but he says, I love you. And the moment that that child landed at that airport, he was as adopted and as much a joint heir of that man's estate as his adopted, or is now, or I mean the natural brother and sister that were there. And this is precisely when you come to Christ, God, he knows our nature. He knows all of this. He knows our problems. He knows our vocabulary. He knows our attitude. He knows our temper. He knows our frustrations. He knows our lusts. He knows our envy. He knows our strife. He knows all the mechanics that in the survival of the fittest world that we were all born in. This is how they live. This is how they think. This is how they function. This is how they solve their problems. This is how they fulfill their desires. It's all they know. But when somebody comes to Christ, God looks in that moment in the sense that I receive him and the wheels have hit heaven in a sense. At that point in time, my position is this is who I am in Christ. And now God says, reckon it so. Accept it as done. As fact. And that's the great process in so many of our lives to come into the place. You mean, God, you knew this and you still love me. You sent Christ to die for me. You know, it's one, we look at that story of Harold, and as awesome of a story as that is, it doesn't touch your story. They just went from one side of the planet to the other. God went from one end of eternity to the other to get you. It cost them some money. It cost God his son. And then literally God, not only he didn't bring you to Pasadena, he's taking you to heaven. And you'll awake one day in his likeness. And all you can do for that, you can't earn it. You can't even, you know, kind of mechanically work it through. You just finally, Paul just says, reckon it so. You just as a child of God, you've got to reckon the old man to be dead indeed unto sin. You've got to look at that old life and say, it's over. I don't want to speak its language. I don't want its behavior. I don't want the responses. I don't want that culture. I want this life. And this is something where Paul says, you know, the Lord can do all sorts of things for you. I can die for you. I can forgive you. I can cleanse you. I can present you faultless in heaven. I can give you this position. The moment in time that plane lands and you're my child, boom, it's done. Signed, sealed, delivered. You're going to be in heaven. You're my child. I'll ever live to make intercession for you while you're growing up and we're changing your diapers and we're helping you learn to walk and talk and we're cleaning off the drool and we're doing all these other things. Your position is set. Now, I can do all I can do, but you have some things you need to do. And the first one is you must reckon. You've got to look and say, I have a part. And that is, I've got to accept this. I've got to look there and say, this is so. And I receive it. And then he goes on. He's still not done, because now he gives us a second operative word after he tells us there in verse 11. There to reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. But then he goes on in verse 12 and he tells us another word. He says, let not sin therefore reign. Now he tells us a second word. He says, now a second thing you do, not only you accept it, but now there's something that has to happen within you where you look there and you put a stop to it. That's what it means. Let not sin therefore reign. That when there's the tendency to go speak Hungarian, behave in Hungarian, act how I had to act, survive, get the food, get the whatever it is I had to do, the way I had to do it. But he says, now there's something inside of you. He says, I can love you, I can forgive you, I can redeem you, I can get you from one end of eternity to the other. I can make you my child, but you've got to wake up and accept it, and then you've got to put a stop to the old behavior mechanisms. You've got to be one that you look there and say, I am willing to go to battle with this. I want to be done with it. Something about us, I mean, this is very personal, Paul looks at it. This has to be your personal battle, your personal choice, your personal decision. It isn't something there you just look. So many times we look at the Lord and we say, Lord, just take away my love for sin. Lord, take away my desire for sin. Can't you just root it out of me? I've got all this temptation, all these problems, and I still speak this language. I still act this way. I still have all this. And Lord, I'm so glad at this wonderful life you've given me, and I really do want it, but I keep falling back into this. And Lord, can't you just take it all away from me? Come on, just while I'm sleeping tonight or something, just take it away. I want to wake up tomorrow, and it's only you, and all these other loves and behaviors and desires. I just want them gone. And the Lord says, no. I won't do that. I'll do every other thing, but I will not do that. You have a choice and you have a battle. And God looks at us and he says, this is your part. Could you imagine? Could you imagine, say, you're some young single guy and you meet some gal and you think she's, boy, I love you. I like you. I want you. You take her out. You start spending time with her. You say, would you marry me? Yes, I'll marry you. And you end up, you have this wonderful marriage. You give your lives to each other. This is so great. But then after you're married all the time, your wife is sitting there with you and say, honey, guess what? What? Oh, pray for me. You just need to pray for me. Why? Well, my old boyfriends, I keep on thinking about them. And I just keep thinking about them. And I just wish God would just take away, that it just all go away. They just disappear. But there's one I see at the market now. And then I just think, oh my, he was such a fine guy. I miss him. I want to spend time with him. But I know it's not right. You know, but so wouldn't you just pray that my heart's desire changes? Well, I'll tell you, if I'm my husband, well, I wouldn't say what I'd do. I'd go to jail. I don't know. But at any rate, I'd look there and say, no. No, I will not do that. I will do all I can in my side. But if there is something that your heart is still looking there for something, then either you get rid of it or go get it. But I, you know, in other words, it's like if somebody, the gal just said, listen, I just see all these men everywhere. They're just all over. Would you just go kill all the men in the world so there's only you? And then I know I'll love you and I'll only love you because there's no other than you. Please kill them. I think sometimes we have a tendency to pray that way. And God says, no, I won't kill them. Because love is a free choice. And love is only validated when it exercises that will and that desire and that choice. As soon as you take it away, you lose it. Love demands a choice. I didn't get my wife by force. I didn't get her 38 years ago by beating her over the head, dragging her home, saying, you're going to be my woman. I keep her that way, but I didn't get her that way. No, I don't. There's something to where it's got to be a mutual choice. And God looks at us and says, you. Not only let not sin, therefore, not only you reckon yourself to be dead, but you look there and you go to battle. God, sin is not going to reign within me. I've got to put my foot down. This is a choice we have to make. A number of years ago, we lived in a home where there was a lady close to us, an elderly lady, lived alone and getting a little bit senile, but she loved cats. She had a lot of cats. Cats seemed to be getting more cats, and she kept feeding the cats. I don't know how many there were, but there was a lot of cats. Finally, she had to go be put in some form of a home, and the son came, sold the home, and took her off, cleaned out the house, of course, sold everything, and everything was gone except for they never dealt with the cats. They just left the cats. And so the cats just seemed to all disperse and go to fend for themselves wherever they were. And one of the cats, for some reason, ended up over at our house. It just seemed to hang around all the time. It wasn't friendly. Couldn't approach it. It never, you know, tried to be nice to it or whatever. Didn't know what to do with the thing. But it just hung out all the time. Which wouldn't have bothered me so much, but we had a cat. And I shouldn't say we had a cat. I didn't have a cat. Nobody has a cat. Any of you have cats? You do not have a cat. See, there's the error in life. Cats have you. You do not have a cat. You can have a dog. You can tell. The one who sits when told to sit is the one that's owned. But the one that you parrot, you people with cats. The cat's obviously the owner. What do you want? You want to come in? You want to go out? Hello, you hungry? You want to do this? Oh, you want to, you don't want to be, I'm sorry, later, you know. But anyway. Another subject, I don't want to get in. But my wife had a cat, or it had my wife, or whatever it was. But at any rate, this other cat would come over, and it would beat up our cat. Now our cat, I didn't care that much for our cat, personally, to tell you the truth. But it was somehow or another, it's kind of ours. And it had been declawed, and so it couldn't even, you know, fight. It'd just go, you know, and the other cat is, hey, is that the best you got? You know, or something. And our poor cat just got wiped out all time. By this other cat. And the next thing I know, this cat is coming into our house. We had a cat door for our cat. But this cat started coming in eating our cat food. And I'm a Scotsman. Scotsmen don't even want to pay for cat food for their own children to eat, let alone an animal to eat. And now I'm feeding this alien, you know, coming in and who's beating up my cat. That bothered me. And this kind of went on and on. Finally, one day, I'm sitting there in my chair at home. The cat comes in. As it now started doing during the daytime. It used to come in at night at first and steal it when everybody's sleeping. Now it's coming in a day. And now it, instead of stopping at the cat dish where it would, now it goes right on past into the kitchen, jumps up on the kitchen sink, and starts going for my dinner. Fatal mistake. At that point, something happened, and literally some human mechanism, you know, I can say that I don't know, that triggers serial killers or something. I guess we all have it in, because all of a sudden something snapped inside of me. And I literally stood up, my family's watching me, and I pointed to that cat, and I said, that cat is history. And they all looked at me, but there was something that happened there. I had just gone on and on, and finally something snapped. And I decide I got to get that cat. Next thing I know, we're going to bed at night. We're in Redlands at the time. It's very cold at that time of year. But we had a door going out of our house. Out of our back door, out of our bedroom. And then there was a kitchen door over here on the other side. And so we go to bed that night. And I take a little, we had one of those little intercoms, baby intercom things. You can hear things in other rooms. So I put the cat food on top of that, the crunchy stuff. And I'm sitting in the other room. I go to bed and I'm waiting for this cat. I stick a towel by the door so I can jam it in the cat door. And I wait, and about 2 a.m, I hear the crunch, crunch, crunch. There's the cat. So I go running out the back door with this thing to stuff it in again so I can get this cat in the house. But as soon as I'm almost approaching the door, right there, all of a sudden the cat comes flying out just ahead of me getting there. And then it goes over about 10 feet. And it just sits there. Like, stares at me. What are you doing up at 2 a.m? You've never been up at 2. I'm eating. You're bothering me. And then it just walked away. And I'm there, just and further enraged me. So the next night, go to bed, set up the whole scene again. This time, though, I leave our door wide open. Because I realize it heard me come out the door. So I get another approach. So I leave our door wide open. My wife comes in. She's going to bed. She just walks over and closes the door. I said, no, you got to keep the door open. She says, it's about 30 degrees. That's just crazy. I said, no, the cat. You know, it hurt me last night with the door. And she said, come on, this is crazy. And she shuts the door. And I said, no, open the door. And I said, you know something? This is precisely what is wrong with our entire nation, our country. Nobody stands for anything any longer. Nobody cares. We're just letting anything run over us, take us over, destroy us from within. It's this type of behavior that is going to be the downfall of our society and civilization in modern America. And she's looking at me. Okay, I'll leave it open. She goes and gets a bunch of blankets. And she gets herself all bundled up. But that night, sure enough, about 2 a.m, I hear it. And this time I get out, I get over there, and I stuff it in, and I catch that cat. And there, you know, you find yourself there. I mean, whatever the battle was, we got to, in a sense of life, I'm convinced, I mean, we do this type of thing. I caught the cat. I was quite excited about it. It was one of the, it still is one of the high points in my life, obviously, if you can tell that. But anyway, I get the cat, I put it in a box, and I drive it on the other side of the Santa Ana Riverbed and inside of the other side of Norton Air Force Base and take the thing off, and I let it go over in San Bernardino. Get on home about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. My wife there just hears me crawl in, and she just had to say it. She just had to say it. But she said, and I'm so excited. I'm still at a high. And she says, "You great white hunter, you." But anyway, it didn't dull anything, you know, sort of a thing. But I'm there thinking about the radical things sometimes that we are willing to do. The way that we're willing to stay up late at night. The way that we are willing to put in long hours, that we're willing to work hard, we're willing to pay money, we're willing to do some very extensive things in our lives to solve other problems in life, many, many times. But yet oftentimes as a Christian, do I ever stop and put my foot down in areas of my own inconsistencies, my own carnal nature, my own greed, envy, lust, strife, you know, instabilities? Do I ever put my foot down and say, "God, this has to stop. It can't reign in me. I've lost my temper, Lord, for the last time. I never want this to happen again." And when's the last time we ever thought of staying up and reading and being in the Word and praying and pleading with God, "Lord, root this out of me. Take this away from me. It reigns within me. It comes upon me. It takes over my heart. It takes over my life." We just, so often we just excuse, "Well, yeah, I get angry, but I've got red hair, I'm Irish, you know, hello." You know, that's what we do. That's how we solve our problems. No, that isn't. A Christian is somebody. The greatest battles there ought to be in all of our life isn't for the business that we build, isn't for the house that we have, or the accomplishments maybe that we're willing to stay up sometime all night long, or other things to work so hard at. The greatest accomplishments we ought to have in all of life is the fact that we look there and we've come to Christ, and I'm reckoning the old man to be dead. And yes, I look and say, "I'm not going to let sin reign within me. That's my part. God has given me everything. He's loved me. He's redeemed me." And I look at these behavioral patterns and this nature and this vocabulary and all this I learned in the old country, the other side of the eternal planet in a sense. But it isn't heaven's language. It isn't heaven's love. It isn't heaven's nature. And God, I want it out. How long has it been since as a Christian we know this kind of a battle? We know this kind of a struggle. And we're willing to do it. Say, "God, I don't care." And you look back at the saints of old and you realize so many of them, you read of them, and their great longings for God to fill them and to control them. The way they'd sit before the open Word and they'd cry out to heaven, "God, change me. Mold me. Make me." These longing prayers. How long has it been since we said, "Oh God"? There's been an "O" in our prayers so often. But here Paul, he tells us there, he says, first of all, you've got to reckon. And then he says, second, let not sin therefore reign. And then he doesn't stop, because next thing you know, he tells us in verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." And you're looking at this thing. The battle's still going on. It isn't solved. Paul's not playing with this. First he says, "Reckon it dead," and then he says, "Let not sin therefore reign," and now he says, "Neither yield." You think, man, what in the world is happening here? What do you got to do to finish it off? What have I got to do to truly finally be changed? Sin has a way about it that it also seems to have the power of the resurrection. It seemed to be able to say, "I can reckon it to be dead," and then it can come back. It can come back and say, "I don't think you meant it." It has the way, you know, I remember as a kid, this will date me probably, but when kind of the movies, the science fiction movies started coming out, there was one of them I can remember, it's called The Blob. Oh, okay, there's some old people here too. Okay, I'm not the only one. But at any rate, you remember that, The Blob? It was kind of the first real sci-fi thing where there was this, some sort of ooze that came from somewhere, outer space. And it was something there as it just started rolling around, The Blob. And wherever it went, it just absorbed it. It just took it in, just consumed it. And this blob keeps going. And they're fighting it, shooting it, bombing it, doing everything they can to try to kill the blob. They can't kill the blob. It's getting bigger and bigger. It's taking over the planet. The Army, Navy, Air Force, every weapon that man can have is trying to stop this blob. They can't stop it. Till finally, get to the end, they find that somebody sprays it with some sort of coolant. And they realize the only thing that'll stop, cold. It can't stand cold. And so they get all this, stuff, and they spray it and pour it, kind of do the best they can to kind of freeze it and stop it there. And then as the movie is ending, they get this gigantic transport that is now taking it up to Alaska. And just as they're taking off, and everybody's so happy, it's over, the blob is gone, we're free, it was going to kill us, but now we're happy. And just as the thing takes off, and it's gone, off to Alaska, you see a little teeny piece of the blob, it falls off, and it rolls back into the forest, and immediately you realize, sequel, the blob too is coming. And that's kind of the way sin has. It's something you go to fight with it, and you battle with it, and you get victory over it. And God changes you, but it has a way of really, as long as we're in this body, there's parts of it that seems to flow off, roll off into the forest to try to gain strength, to come back, to have their position again. And here he looks at it, now he says, not only reckon yourself to be dead, and then he says, let not sin therefore reign within you, and then he says, neither yield to it. Don't have anything to do with it at all. Put as much distance between you and it. You never want to be around it. You want to see, am I strong enough I can handle it? Am I spiritual enough now that it won't bother me and I can be around it? No, he says, don't even get anywhere near it. I don't have anything to do with it. And one of the things, next morning, after I actually caught this cat and went through the whole thing, through the night and got it, took it off, dumped it off, I had a group of fellows that I met with, kind of a discipleship group. And we met together that next morning, and at 6 o'clock I come walking, and I'm beat, I'm tired. But I, at the same time, I was still pretty excited about it. And I get in here, and the guys, I tell them, hey, I'm a little tired, guys, and I tell them the whole story. I said, I got a cat last night, I'm happy. And they said, and then one of the guys, he's sitting there, and he said, now wait a minute, what happened? And I tell him the whole story. Now, and where did you take the cat? I went on the Santa Ana Riverbed and the other side of Norton Air Force Base, and then I, dropped it off over San Bernardino. And the guy said, that's it? That's it? I said, well, yeah. He says, cats come back. He says, I guarantee you, if that's all you did, that cat is already back now. It's there. It's home waiting for breakfast. You better go home and feed it. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. They come back. No, dogs come back. I've heard that. But cats don't come back. Oh, yes, they do. And then I start hearing all these stories of people that moved to Cincinnati and people, and the cat swam the Mississippi or something and it found them. And I hear these crazy stories. And then a guy literally gives me a record of a song that was popular kind of called The Cat Came Back. I don't know if any of you around that. The cat came back, thought he was a goner the very next day, and the whole thing, and this guy's trying to kill the cat the whole movie, and finally at the end, or the whole record, finally at the end of it, the guy blows up the planet to get rid of the cat. And then the last thing, but the cat came back the very next day, thought he was a goner, but the cat came back. And I'm hearing all this about this cat coming back, but I still don't believe it. Till one night I'm sitting there at dinner. And it's amazingly quiet, and my sons were never quiet at dinner. Yeah, all three of them. And I'm sitting there, and what's going on, you guys? Oh, Dad, guess what? No, my Gene says, wait, I told you not talk about it. I said, what? Not talk about what? Wait until he's through eating. What? What is going on? Dad, the cat's back. No! Yes. No, it can't be. Are you sure as a kid? I asked it's back. I saw it too.
You gotta be kidding me. Can't be back. And there, as frustrated as I was, I realized I have to go through the whole battle all over again.
I found myself there just thinking, no matter. And then the cat, now it seemed to gain wisdom or something. It knew when I was coming, and it took me a few nights instead of just plotting it out and going back to the same thing. But I was up nights. It was even a greater battle, it seemed, now this point. And then finally to go get that cat, and finally what happened though, true story, this is a true story. I'm there, Lord, please let me get the cat. I got a ministry, I do have a family, wife, I've got children besides this cat I got to dispose of or whatever. But I think in my heart to teach you, this time if I caught it, I was going to send it to Cat Heaven. And that was in my heart to do this. And finally okay, Lord, I'm not getting this cat. I promise. I'll just take it a long, long way. I will not kill it. I won't kill it if you'll help me get this cat. I'll let it go in the fast lane, the freeway maybe, and then you can guide it, whatever, but I won't kill it. But anyway, however, incidentally, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So there is a basis. But at any rate, we won't go there right now. But so here I finally catch this cat again. Another battle. But I think in life, when we're willing, if we got to go through it and go through it and go through it again and again and again. This time when I finally did catch the cat, I took it a long way, and dropped it in a place called the Santa Ana Riverbed. The Sacramento. And this is down in Southern California. And this thing's going up to Sacramento, big thing. I drop it in there, and then the cat goes treading off to Sacramento. And I'm throwing rocks just to make sure you head that way, you know, and the cat goes off. And then, you know, I mean, the battle, whatever you gotta do. Sadly, and I don't want to belabor this, but to tell the whole story. A few months later, quiet at dinner again. Dad, what? Wait till he's through eating. You know what I mean? What? The cat's back. No! This can't be! You know, but you know, my wife, it is. We've all seen it. Please, please, please. You know, when we did, my wife, she's looking at my veins in my face. I can't believe this. Amazingly, a few nights later, there's a knock on the door. We're all at home. They open the door, and there's a fellow standing there, tears in his eyes. I said, can I help you? And he said, sir, he says, do you own a black cat with white on his face? I said, why? And he said, I was just coming around the corner. I was just driving around, and there's cats in the middle of the street, and it goes back and forth, and I hit the cat. I hit it. And it's over next door neighbor, and so I knocked on their door, and they said they think it's your cat. And it's dying, and I don't know what to do. I'm sorry. I couldn't avoid it. And I said, let's go see. And we walk out, and we come up. There it is. The cat is back. And as I came close to the cat, I came up to it to see, is this really true? The cat goes, you know, and this guy looks at me, and he says, oh, he doesn't even recognize you. Oh, I think he does. That night I had the joy of officiating over that funeral. When I came home after leaving it in the dumpster of the market around the corner, I told my wife, if it comes back this time, it can have the whole place. I'm done. But you know, when you do look at the incredible things, the battles we fight in life, and sometimes fight again and again. As I said earlier, the greatest battles ought to be our own heart, our own life. When we would look at our own behavior, are the things that none of us have arrived, the Bible makes that quite clear. And thus every one of us is plagued still with all sorts of things that are entirely unacceptable in heaven. There's all sorts of behavior in all of our hearts and our minds and our lives and comes out of our mouth. All things that we do that they will never be accepted in heaven. No one will ever act that way in heaven. They'll never behave that way in heaven. No one will talk that way in heaven. And that's the degree that we ought to look there and realize, God, I've got to stop this. I don't want it. I want heaven to dominate my life. I want Christ to fill my life. I want you to take over. And here Paul, he looks at it and says, then you reckon the old man to be dead, neither, or let not sin therefore reign, and neither yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather yield yourselves, as he says there, as instruments unto God. Yield your members unto God. That we come and just say, Lord, I just offer it to you. Take my tongue, take my heart, take my mind. And when something comes up, God, give me the courage to go to battle. Give me, this is my part. You have done in heaven every possible thing you could ever do. Forgive me that I just want to have you say, take all the battles away. Take every other temptation out of life. Take every other trial away. Take every issue of choice over my behavior, yours, away. But the Lord says, no, this is your part. That when you would look and say, Lord, I want to change. And I want to offer myself, my members, as instruments of righteousness. By the way, Harold went on. He graduated magna cum laude from University of Southern California. I don't think you'll meet a fellow in the world. He's extremely brilliant, articulate in English, like few people. Somebody there, you won't find a child, I suppose, in the world that more loves his parents and is more grateful. That somebody there looked at him and adopted him. And to where all of those old things that used to govern him, the way he lived, the way he behaved, the way he stole, the way he lied, cheated, would steal, whatever he had to do in Hungary. Once he could reckon, I don't need to do that here. I'm loved here. Everything that I used to steal is freely given here. Everything that I used to have to go through all of this crooked mechanisms and hostile behavior and lose my temper to try to achieve them. I don't need to lose my temper. I don't need to fight anymore. And I think when you and I stop and realize, I don't need this temper. I don't need this anger. I don't need this envy. I don't need this strife. I don't need any of this. God, take it out of me. I want to yield myself unto you. And one day I want to graduate magna cum laude instead of laude haucum. I just thought of that one too. But anyway, it ought to be that we would look and say, Lord, I want one day when I'm in heaven to have people look and say, you really love your Father who adopted you, who redeemed you, who blessed you, who gave you all that he did. Oh, that we could have this in our heart. Maybe tonight as we close, some of us need to come and say, Lord. Maybe we'll close at church, but tonight maybe I need to go home and open the Word. And sit there before it. And say, enough's enough, God. I want to go to battle. I want it to be done. I want to reckon the old man to be dead. I'm tired of him. Everybody's tired of him. Having to deal with me and my old nature. God, take it away. By your power. By your Spirit. And God, as we would plead and wait upon him and fill me with yourself. Take over. And then when he oozes back out of the forest, and he will, and the nature comes back, Lord, help me to go to battle again and again and again. I'm one of these guys. I learned when I was growing up, I didn't come to Christ until I was a junior in college. And I was a guy that almost prided myself in filthy language. Filthy language. Like a lot of people that grow outside out of Christ. And I would just use it anywhere, everywhere. Remember one of the first times that I finally had come to Christ. And I'm at church, and my brother's introducing, the whole family's so excited. I was the last one in the family to come to Christ. And here, the whole family, you know, I mean, they give me to church, they're so thrilled, and the black sheep's come to the Lord, and they're introduced, my brother's introducing me around to all these people. I found out later they've been praying for me. And here, as I'm kind of meeting them, I had something in my hand. And there when I dropped something, when I went to reach out to shake somebody's hand, I dropped it. And just as it came down, I said something you don't say in church, anywhere. Or heaven, or earth, anywhere. But it just automatically came out. Just came out. And I'm there to where this profanity has just, you know, come out. And I realized, as I'm kind of down getting this thing, I'm thinking, I don't think that's going to go over here real well. You know, then the interesting thing, I kind of come back up. And I come back up, the look on everybody's face, they're trying to love me, I guess, or something. Because they all have the same look. I didn't hear anything. You hear anything? Oh, no, I didn't hear anything. I'm fine with me. But they're all just nothing, you know. But I'm there, and I'm plagued because my vocabulary. The struggles I had because I found myself here and there and over, just, it automatically came out. I thought that way. And I found out, God, there not only the battle of where I would stop my tongue, but then I found there where God would say, that's not it. It goes back in your heart. And were you there and say, I don't want these words in my heart. And then God began to say, then you study the Word, get in the Word of God. There's a wonderful renewing of the mind that the Word of God gives you. And you know, through the years, the wonderful thing is I don't even think in those words. They don't even come to my mind. I'll hear them. And then when I realize, you know, that used to be my natural behavior. That was my natural way of immediately responding. And I was somebody there. When I grew up, I was a fighter. I was a kid. I was in a fight a week. Anybody look at me funny? I didn't mind fighting. I like fighting. It seemed like then they didn't kill you when you fought. You just beat each other up and, you know, got cut maybe a little bit and bloody, and that was cool. I lost, but hey, I got some blood out of it. I took a little piece out of him too, or whatever. I don't know. It's just crazy world. But I was just a fighter. I had angry. That's how I could solve anything. And God begins to say, and you watch there in your life, your anger, your temper, you lose this. You begin to say, God, take it away. God, get this out. It embarrasses you. It embarrasses me. It hurts people. I don't want this. How bad don't you want it? You want to find yourself sitting there before the Word and saying, God, root it out. The lustful heart, growing up in the world, covets anything, everything, whatever, for itself. And then to say, God, give me a pure heart. Give me a pure desire. Give me a precious love. Purify all the world's given me a phony, corrupt, you know, language, behavior, everything that's a terrible comparison and corruption of the glory and the beauty and the purity of the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness of heaven. It's corrupted it all. And that's what I got. But piece by piece, God says, what do you want to do with it? Is when I realized one day I liked my vocabulary the way it was. I worked to learn the words, tell the jokes. I liked my heart. I liked my anger. It worked for me. It achieved my ends. It got done what I wanted to get done. Where I could just say, "Oh yeah, you want to go for it? Go for it, buddy." And hey, people back down. Or if you got to go for it, you go for it. But when you look there as a Christian, say, "God, never again. Never again. Never again." And you go to battle. That's the victory in Christ that God wants to give to us. I'm so glad it's gone now. I don't find myself ever angry any longer, because now if I look, go for it, somebody probably said, okay, pops, and they'd kill me. But anyway, be my end. Oh, but when we can look and say, God, forgive me and help me and go to war. It's the greatest battles in the world, the most noble battles in the world. Over this nature. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for your desire to help us. And we thank you, Lord, for all you have done. You couldn't do anymore. There's nothing else you could do. Now you look at us and say, your position is settled. All the power you'll ever need is yours. All the love you'll need. I'll never hold back any good gift from you. Now I need to know, do you want it? Do you want it so much as you're willing to reject the old life? Do you still want the old friends? Do you still like the old behavior and the old thoughts? The old desires? I won't take those away. You will. You will reckon them dead. And you will stop letting them reign within you. You will put your foot down when there they come around and want to make way into you. You'll say, no, no, never again. You will not yield to it. And then you will yield to me because you love me. I won't force it. I'll wait for you to love me and trust me and come to me for it. Oh God, give us hearts like this to turn away and to turn toward you. In a greater way, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.